Well, good evening, everybody. Delighted to see you. Gosh, you guys keep coming back. I'm doing my best to scare you off. And oh, my. Well, I'm going to share one of my favorite letters tonight, Paul's letter to the Philippians. The prison epistles are just all four of them are delightful. I might be giving away a secret, but when I'm talking to a new Christian, one of the things I will often do is encourage them once they have been through the Gospel of John to skip over Acts and Romans and Corinthians just for now and go right in starting up with Galatians. By the time they get to Philippians and Colossians, they've got a vocabulary and an understanding that equips them to a little bit more effectively go back and read some of the others. And before I actually get into Philippians tonight, you know, normally we try and find something the Lord may have said that touches on a theme or the thing that we're doing in a given letter or passage this evening. So I'm going to go back and share a few words that the Lord had from sort of an unusual situation. I'm actually going back to Luke 22 into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood and fell down upon the ground. These aren't usually the type of words that we share from the Lord, but I'm doing this for a special reason, because about 30 years later, the Apostle Paul had this comment upon this very time in Jesus' life. Well, I'm sorry, it wasn't Paul. It was the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, right at the beginning, verse 1. "Therefore," says the author of Hebrews, "since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, encapsulated in those two little passages is a great deal of what we're going to look at in the view of Philippians this evening, because Philippians is about enduring in joy. Now, like so many other words, hope being one of them, our culture doesn't really give us a very full picture of the biblical meaning of joy. You guys, I know you remember, as early Christians, we're all kind of a little befuddled in the first chapter of James, where James tells us, well, count it all joy when you encounter trials and pain and suffering and all these things. And we're wondering, dude, are you on something? But it's really critical for us to understand when James is referring to joy in the biblical sense of joy, he's not talking this. He's not talking, I knew you'd like that. I brought that special. He doesn't mean put on your party hat and dance up and down. That would not only be appropriate, it would border on psychotic. Honestly, this is not what Jesus is doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, it is for the joy set before him that Jesus says, wow, I really don't want to do this. But Father, I accept. If this is the path you have before me, this is what I'll do. The only thing that lets him do that is he sees what's coming. He sees the joy set before him. We're going to talk about that tonight. A little background to Philippians. The author, of course, is Paul. The writing is within a few years of the end of his life, 60 to 63 A.D., probably 62. Let's call it 62 A.D. He's probably imprisoned in Rome. The theme and the purpose, as you I've already spoken, is enduring in joy. And it's interesting to note that this is not a response to some crisis in Philippi. And again, usually the letters were a response to a problem or a crisis, or as we've seen before, Paul setting about pruning the true vine that the body of Christ is in Christ. Well, in terms of the historical context, Philippi is sort of a special little town. It's actually a Roman colony, or was at this time, had a lot of special privileges. It's on the main highway between basically Persia and the Roman Empire. It just runs along the north of Greece there. It's actually about 10 miles inland from the port city of Neapolis, which, if you remember from Acts, is where Paul and Luke first set foot in Europe. Now, they landed there. Philippi itself is it's very prosperous. It's a merchant city. It's largely populated by veterans of the Roman Legion. That's who largely sits there. And as a result of that, it is accorded special tax-exempt status. You kind of wish we had a city like that in Oregon. We'd all move there. Golly. Now, the church at Philippi, you guys remember in Acts 16, where they arrive in Philippi, and immediately they go about to looking for a place to pray, and they wander off a little ways from the city, and they find a little stream under the trees, and they find some women there praying and worshiping, and they meet Lydia of Thyatira. Now, Lydia was one of many people that inhabited the Greek world who we know as God-fearers. Amen. They were people who had grown tired of the Greek Zeus Olympian thing. That just wasn't working for them. And they'd looked around and they realized, oh my gosh, the God of the Jews, he's real. He's it. The God of the Jews is the one. But I'm not too excited about the circumcision thing, and I really like bacon on my lettuce and tomato. So you know what? I'm going to honor God, but I'm not going to go whole hog into becoming a Jew. You guys remember Cornelius, the centurion Cornelius? It's a Gentile. I mean, a dirty, rotten, no good Gentile, and yet the Jews honored him. He built them a synagogue. They recognized that this Gentile honors God. And there were hundreds of thousands of these people throughout the Mediterranean area in this time. These people were primed to hear the truth of the gospel. And Paul and Luke were there to provide it. Well, you remember I think they wandered out and the slave girl with the spirit of divination came upon them and said, "These men are from God." And you'd think that Paul would actually like that, that kind of advertising, but he doesn't. He rebukes the demon that has possessed her and cures her. And of course, the guys that made money off this girl's divining and fortune-telling were very angry. So there was a big riot there in the stadium, and they finally threw him in jail. And they sat there in jail for a little while. Then you remember what happened. 9.3 on the Richter scale. Down comes the jail. It's good to work for the omnipotent creator of the universe, eh? And the jailer himself is so terrified that he's lost his prisoners. You guys, this is the Roman Empire we're talking about. If you lose prisoners, that's the end of you. The end of your family, the end of your village, your dog, everything. It goes. So this jailer was very interested in finding out where his prisoners were. Paul says, "Nope, we didn't move. We're right here." And the jailer, as a result of what he's seen and heard, gives his life to Christ. He and his entire family come to faith. They're baptized. It's a great story. I go back and look through Acts 16 if you like. But Philippi itself, just a very interesting town. Now, the church at Philippi, I have to tell you, today it actually claims the title to be the first Christian church in Europe. Maybe. I mean, it's actually there in the mosaic tile of the floor on the church there. You can actually still see the original inscriptions. And maybe there's a church in Rome that beats it. Maybe there's a church in Spain that beats it. But it is definitely the first one that Paul planted. And it's kind of fun to remember that. Now, the epistle itself, again, it's one of the four prison letters that Paul wrote while he's under guard in Rome. It's written about the same time as Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. But unlike them, it was carried by Epaphroditus to northern Greece instead of to southern Turkey. Now, as we get through and kind of look at the outline and the narrative outline of Philippians, I'll just share a few passages as we go through. Again, this is a very joyful, almost relaxed letter. Even the warnings in here are of a friendly nature. Paul really must have had a good relationship with them. He must have really enjoyed the time he spent with the Philippians. You know, unlike the problems he had in Galatia or in Thessalonica or places like that, he liked this city and the church there. Well, the introduction there, the first part, I don't know if I included this in your guys' outline. I titled chapter one, Some Pain, All Gain. I don't know if you guys, good, you can write it down now. One of the things I'd recommend is a study method that was taught to me is to go through and read one chapter every morning, and then the next morning read that same chapter. Then the next morning, read that same chapter. At the end of a week, I can just about guarantee you can be able to reduce that chapter into about two or three words. It's a really good way to get the essence of each chapter of each book. Takes a year or two, but you know what? It's worth it. It's fun. And that's what I titled chapter one, Some Pain, All Gain. For I am confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. You know, I love going through these letters and outlining with my yellow marker all the verses that you keep hearing over and over again. So I've ruined several good Bibles this way. They get moist and they curl up and I have to go get another one. That's okay. We'll make more. We get into Paul's situation in Rome, and you guys remember this. In the first part there, the gospel is advanced both by people who love Paul and are seeking to support his efforts to spread the gospel, and by people who hate Paul and are looking to spread the gospel and kind of take over his turf. And what is Paul's response to that? He says, well, you know, great. The guys that love me, I love it when they do that. The guys that hate me, I love it when they do that. Spreading the gospel for all reasons. My suffering, my imprisonment results in the gospel being preached. Hallelujah. For to me, in this next part, salvation is secured, you can see that Paul is kind of aware this may end in his death. He's probably had a talk or two, not just with the Roman guards, but with the emperor. And he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm torn in either direction. Boy, brothers and sisters, I'm sure this is true for you too, but every day I wake up, I feel a little more identity with this verse. It just, this place is a hard place to be. And the more you are aware of what's coming, the looser your grip on this place grows. It's not a bad thing. Honestly, it's not. I don't try to rush the youngsters into embracing this, but because they want to get married, you know how it is, things like that, have kids, I win things, have big houses, fast cars. Then after a few years, reality sets in, and this is all there is? And they start to look at this a little more seriously. It's a fun process. Fun might not be the right word. It's an inevitable process. But once we get to this, we get actually to the end of chapter one, the beginning of chapter two, and I have entitled chapter two, Empty Yourself, because it's one of the great passages in the New Testament which we have used for thousands of years to understand the mind-boggling nature of who Jesus is. For the first 300 years of the church, that's all that the church fathers and the theologians were doing, were scratching their heads wondering, how do we define this? How can he be God and man? What is going on here? These are deep, deep subjects. So this is one of the passages that they really camped on. He first spends a couple verses about talking about courage in the face of foes. Doesn't really go into specific, but he does go into specifics when he encourages the body of Christ to embrace humility amongst each other, among the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete. Now again, that joy is not the party joy. Boy, it's really tempting to grab that horn again, but I'm going to be strong. It's that joy, that awareness, that delight in knowing what this suffering, what these trials end up producing. We are allowed to rejoice in that because we know. It's, when you're about 3 weeks away from vacation, you know, and that excitement starts perkling, and you really start thinking, it's not just, oh, thank goodness, vacation's coming. About 3 weeks before, 2 weeks before, you really start, you know, you start checking, do I have gas? You know, have we made motel reservations? You know, are the beach towels clean? You know, have I got my camping gear? It really starts getting exciting. By the day before vacation, you're really worthless at work. I don't know why they make us come into work on that day, but honestly, you're so excited at the prospect of this 2 or 3 weeks where you get to do anything you want. It's glorious. This is the feeling, that joy, knowing what's coming. Even though I'm still at work and the clock is just dragging, it's probably broken. It hasn't moved in hours. You know, you're not enjoying that experience, but the joy inside you, knowing what's coming, that's what the Bible's talking about. You can camp on it. You can bank on it. It's not just a forlorn hope. It's the joy of something you know is certainly going to happen. So make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Well, this is radical stuff. Even Jesus didn't put it exactly this way. I'm really glad we get to go and talk with Paul when we get home. He's going to be an interesting person to have a conversation with. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude within you. Now, that word attitude, it means have this mind, have this understanding. Let this be the posture of your thinking in you. And not only that, have this attitude is in the imperative sense. Do you guys remember that? The imperative, when you hear that, picture it wearing a drill sergeant's hat. When you hear imperative, this is a direct command. This means you really need to listen to this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. You know, if you ever talk with the wonderful people that come to your door in their ties and have their special literature, you should camp here. This is a great place to go. They don't like this verse very much. And they try to explain it away. But just for fun, I want you to know who, although he existed in the form, that Greek word, it's morphe, but what it means is the essence, the nature. It's not just a representation. It's not just a picture. It's not like a statue. or an icon. He existed in the nature and essence of God. But he did not regard equality, another Greek word, isos, means equal, means there's no difference between this one and this one. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus, he didn't go after it. He didn't guard it. He wasn't afraid of losing it. He let it go. But emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself, and boy, this is one that has caused theologians to scratch their heads. How did he empty himself? Taking the form, morphe, of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Just so you'll know, when we talk about Christ emptying himself, theologians refer to this as the kenosis, after the Greek word. What he did, he is still God, but he voluntarily takes his God-like attributes and he puts them on the shelf. As you'll recall, he gave up his omniscience. When the woman with the hemorrhage touched him, he had to ask, who touched me? You know, he was hungry. He was tired. He even despaired on the cross. All of the powers and the attributes that he carries within him as God, he voluntarily put away so that he could be found in the form, the morphe, the nature and essence of a slave, of a bondservant. That's how he spent his years here. That's what we mean by emptying himself. He gave up all that he could have held on to. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, the Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, when you're speaking with your guests over coffee and they're nervously adjusting their tie, you can take them to Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 23. And this is Yahweh speaking to Israel. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So either Jesus is extremely confused or he is God. There are so many places like this, you guys. If you ever want a really good study, burrow in on proving and showing the deity of Christ. That's what old Dr. Walter Martin used to say. You know, when the guys come knocking on your door, that's the only thing you have to worry about. Everything else is icing. Go for the juggler. You know, if you address the deity of Christ, you are addressing the crux of the problem. This is also the spot, as we draw towards the middle of chapter 2, where Paul says, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, I love that. It just means this is not a computer printout that we have. We have a job. We're not robots. We're not sure. This involves some experimentation. It involves some testing. It involves putting your foot out there and wondering if it'll get chopped off or not. and then stepping out and doing the next one. This is hard. Being a disciple of Christ is hard work. It means thinking. It means asking God. It means evaluating your decisions and the fruit that come from those decisions. It means making mistakes and learning from those. It's hard work, but it's our job. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's accomplishing something important in your life when you allow him to do this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Like it or not, you guys, you don't even have to be a good Christian to qualify for this. If you really have Christ in your hearts, you're going to shine even on your worst day. Your response to the cashier that cheats you down at Winco, your response to the cop that pulls you over, your response to the idiot that pulls out of you in front of Costco, well, maybe not him. But honestly, all your behaviors, every word that comes out of your mouth, every action that you accomplish with your body, with your hands, with your life, all of these things, even if you don't do them well, are going to speak of God's presence in your heart. You really are a light. You are really a light in this world. It's what we do here. And it's why God lets things get hard on us. Because that's when the light really shines most brightly. Well, Paul goes on from this point. He closes up chapter 2 just talking about, hey, I'm going to send Timothy to you and eventually in the future, and I'm going to send Epaphroditus with this. And there are just some interesting things. Epaphroditus had gotten sick, and there were some misunderstandings, it looks like. And so Paul is just endorsing his old buddy Epaphroditus and sending him back to Philippi, to the church there. And then he moves into a series of warnings. I've entitled this chapter 3, Dogs and Dung. I knew you'd like that. I knew it. What he's doing is he's warning these guys. It's not a violent warning. I don't think they had a special problem with the Judaizers or with heresies. This is just a very calm reminder that you guys pay attention. Don't be swayed by everybody's arguments. I stand firm in the Word of God. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, more than that, he's talking about, you know, the Jews that have come in and have talked about, yes, you should be circumcised as well as believing in Jesus. And you remember from Galatians, Paul has already scotched that theory. No, you don't need to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, it will hurt you spiritually and physically. You just need Jesus. That's all you need. So ignore the Judaizers. And then Paul turns around and he's listing all of his credentials as a Jewish guy. I'm, you know, this circumcised on the eighth day, you know, a tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee. You know, I was more on the ball than anybody in my class. That's why I got promoted so quickly. I persecuted the church. Nobody, if anybody has power in the flesh or the ability to boast in what they accomplished in their flesh, it was me. And he goes on to say, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Now, the Greek word is skubalon. That could really come in handy if you want to remember that word, skubalon. When you hit your thumb with a hammer. Ah, skubalon! Ugh. Because it doesn't just mean rubbish. Okay, I'm just trying to be clear here. I'm just saying, in order that I may gain Christ. And as a matter of fact, I think in your King James, doesn't it say dung? If anybody, you guys are reading my outline. You're not reading in yours, are you? Okay, I think in King James it says, I count everything as dung. It's just worthless. It is one of the meanings of the word. In order, everything is just garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, like I used to, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I really love this part. Paul's heart is really good. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is just a great thing to know. It's a great thing to memorize. We won't get there in this life, but keep going as if you would, because you will. Oh, a couple warnings against the anarchist guys, the antinomians. Don't worry about that too much. We get into the last chapter. I've entitled that one, Be Content. He has some closing exhortations to stand firm against the poor teaching. And then a really great passage here from verses 4 to 7 in chapter 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And that really does almost mean the party hat. It's an imperative for one thing, which means that's as big an exclamation point as he can put on it. And it also means to really be glad, to delight in this thing, to rejoice in God. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a really good thing to know. He speaks of some of the gifts that the Philippians sent to him in prison. That's what Epaphroditus had come from Philippi bearing, was a little bit of money to buy Paul, you know, a little bit better, warmer clothes. Because if he, at the beginning, I think he was in the Mamertine prison, which is basically a hole carved out of the ground. And there's a little hole in the ceiling, and they just dump you in the hole. And I think they'll throw a little food in there and lower some water. Later, he was able to get out into house arrest, and he had a guard chained to him, and that was great. But in Rome, we actually had a chance to visit the Mamertine, where he was held prisoner for a while. It's not a place that you'd enjoy. It's funky. Rats, cockroaches, spiders, mold. Oh, yeah, yeah. I can just see it twitching right now. Imagine your grandparents' old storm cellar multiplied by 20. It was just funky. But that's where he was for a while. Not a good place. So he probably had gotten pneumonia. He had probably gotten arthritis. He'd probably had, you know, rheumatism, all those things. So Epaphroditus had brought him a lot of stuff. But as Paul is addressing the gift that he'd gotten and the gifts that have come, he says, you know, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, it's interesting because if you go back up and look at the word content, it's kind of a complicated word. it's not just happy. It's not just satisfied. It's got an interesting meaning that kind of corresponds to self-sufficient. It means I don't need anything from outside to be okay. So I can be content if I have arthritis and I'm sitting here in the spider poop and in this hole in the ground. Or I can be content if I'm leading worship at Lydia's mansion in Philippi. It really doesn't matter to me which place I'm at, because I don't need anything that comes from outside me. What I need is inside me, and I have that. That's the secret of being content in whatever circumstances I find myself. That's exactly what Paul's telling us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, the closing salutation after that, just a couple verses. But there are some things here that really press in on us. If we were to kind of boil down the book of Philippians and ask ourselves, what is it I can carry away from this? What are the lessons here that I can apply in my life? Well, a couple that popped out at me for our sakes. One is, I would really recommend that we learn to empty ourselves. And by that, I mean lower your expectations. That's not exactly what Paul was talking about, but actually it touches on how he accomplished this. By lowering his expectations in this life, he reduced the number of things that he needed in order to be happy. He could be happy under any circumstances. You know, we can do this. Paul encourages us to imitate Christ in this regard. This is exactly what Jesus did. Can you imagine God, the omnipotent creator of the universe, lowering his expectations, just relaxing, emptying himself of all things, putting on the human suit, becoming a human being, a real human being, and living like that? But we can't imagine the degree of slumming that represents. Honestly, you could imagine being a bug or, you know, a cockroach, and it wouldn't even come close to what God in his resplendent infinite glory and purity put up with to become one of you and me. Why would he do that? I still don't understand why he would do that. I get it. He loves us. But the power of that love, the depth of that love that would allow him to make that choice, especially involving the cross. Honestly, guys, we should be stunned when we think of that. It should stun your mind when you think of what he did. Consciously, volitionally chose to do that. Well, knowing this, that's what Paul says Christ did. He lowered his expectations. He humbled himself in an obedience even to death on the cross. You know what? Given the fact that he has done that for us, you know, Rick, as a matter of fact, had a great, what did he call it? What did he call expectations? I think he called them predetermined disappointments. That's a good name for them. Because how often are your expectations met? I mean, really, come on. I've got several here. Think of the expectations you have at your work. Think of the expectations you have for our government. Think of the expectations you have for the weather. Think of the Super Bowl. Don't think of the Super Bowl. Think of your friends. Think of the expectations you have of your family, your cousins, aunts, uncles, your children. Think of the expectations you have of your spouse. Think of the expectations you have of yourself and of your walk with Christ. You know, if you're hitting the bell with any of those, you are an amazing and unique human being. Because chances are excellent you're not hitting the bell with any of those. Our expectations, they just end up being too high. We set ourselves up to be hurt and disappointed. Well, lowering your expectations, it doesn't mean that you stop trying to do your best. It doesn't mean that you work hard. It doesn't even mean that you stop encouraging people to do their best. What it does mean is it allows you to enjoy a wider range of outcomes. It just, if you determine that you only need Jesus, that's the one expectation I guarantee will be met for you. And you won't be disappointed. So the thing I'd say is empty yourself. Lower your expectations, at least in this life. And the second is like it. Rejoice always. You could say, you could describe this as magnifying your expectations in his life, because that's where you are. You're in his life. He is you. He is in you. That's really the only life you have anymore if you are a believer in Jesus. You've given up the old life. You may seem like you're still living it, but it's been changed. It's been changed dramatically. You know, I'd love to read all the verses. I tried to look them up earlier today, and there just are too many that carry God's promise for what is to come. One of my favorites, though, that I'd like to quote is in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You know, that's actually in reference to God's wisdom. It's not actually directly about our expectations of the life to come, but it really is acceptable to use it in that application, because in God's infinite perfection, the same is going to apply about heaven. Basically means whatever you can think of, the best things you can think of. I mean, just take a minute. Think of the best, most enjoyable, delicious, and delightful things you've experienced so far in your life. You're not even close to what's coming. You could multiply that by 1,000. It doesn't matter. If you can think of it, it's not good enough. It doesn't describe what's coming. Do you recall that Paul was forbidden to write down what he saw? Or that was John. Either way, Paul was told he couldn't share what he saw in his vision. What's coming is so good. You know, I can think of a lot of good things. I better not get started. It'll probably go in the wrong direction. It'll get carnal real fast. It starts with a big tray of jelly donuts with no calories, and it just degenerates from there. But honestly, you know, not just the experiences that we enjoy, not just the things that we're looking forward to, I imagine what it will be like to live your life without any sin inside of you. You don't have to be careful of what you say. Every decision you make will be a loving decision. You won't hurt anybody. Everything you do will be good. That doesn't even fit in my brain, you guys. I can't even imagine that. And not only that, you get to be with the person who, if you really understood him, you would be melted both by your love for him and his love for you. You know, 35 years, I still don't love him enough. I still ask the Lord, boy, is there any way to increase this, Lord? Can you put in my heart more of that feeling? Because even when I am most tearfully grateful for what he has done and who he is, I'm still not even getting close. You know, that's the thing that's going to blow our little electrical sockets when we get home. Yes, there are some wonderful things that we'll feel, wonderful things that we'll do, wonderful things that we'll experience, but being with Christ, in harmony with Christ, in his presence, and knowing that we're okay, it's good. It's kind of tempting to put a bag in my head and run out on Highway 62 right now and play something, but that wouldn't make him happy, so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow the rules. You know, guys, your expectations for what's coming, I wrote this down, for what you'll be experiencing in just another cosmic moment or two from now, your expectations can't be too high. They cannot be too high. And knowing that, you're allowed to rejoice right now, knowing that in another cosmic moment or two, we're going to be there. Oh, my gosh. Makes my brain explode. If as his disciples, as he told us in Mark, I think it was chapter 8, that we have to deny ourselves just as he did, and we have to pick up our cross just as he did and follow him, it means that the joy set before him is set before us as well. And it means we're marching right into that joy. And even if the clock seems to be dragging a little bit as those final minutes before vacation click off, don't be afraid. It's okay to lower your expectations in this life. It will actually make you happier. And it's okay to throw gas on your expectations for heaven. Because whatever you think of, you won't even come close. It will be that much better. However you're feeling right now, and this has been a horrible year for my wife and I, not just in sickness, but in the death of loved ones, in being with people who have suffered incredible tragedies and injustices, one of the worst years we've ever had. We're doing good, she and I, but it's just been an appalling year for us. We're kind of hoping 2014 backs off just a teeny bit, but I'll tell you what, no matter how you're feeling right now, no matter what hurt is crushing your heart and your soul right now, you're going to find that picking up your cross and following him was the best trip you ever made. And that's something to go out on. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to remind ourselves again and again, as often as we need it, of how wonderful your solution to our problem is. Thank you for having so much love that our brains cannot comprehend it, because that's how much sin we have. And it took your perfection, your infinite love to find that solution. Lord, for what your Son endured on our behalf, again, we're simply stunned. We do not understand. We are barely able to lift our hearts in gratitude. We barely understand how much we owe you, but we ask that every moment we would grow in that awareness. Please, as you have promised, complete the work that you have begun in us and draw us close to you every day, every moment, until we finally are aware that we are standing with you, before you, in you, hugging you, holding you, and knowing you as you have known us all this time. Thank you, Father. Please, please bless our lives and take pleasure in them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.